Well, friends, welcome here tonight, and well, Claire and I want to say thank you for welcoming us. We're here by invitation. So, Craig, thank you for bringing us across, and thank you to the church for having us for these days. We're here to think about a crucially important issue tonight. I'm sure you're aware of that. It's also a very challenging issue for a range of reasons. I mean, we live, in fact, I think, historically, in very confusing and profoundly challenging times. Last year, Claire and I were in the US for a spell and speaking on the subject there, and it was right just after the time the Boy Scouts of America announced that they had changed their way of determining eligibility for their programs. Now, as you can guess from its inception, the Boy Scouts of America, like the Boy Scouts everywhere else, only admitted biological males to their programs. But just before we arrived in the US, they had changed the admission basis. Now a person could simply enroll in terms of the gender identity that they recorded on the application form. Now, what that meant in practice and now means in practice is that trans boys can join the Boy Scouts. That is, a biological female who identifies as a boy. Now, this, of course, sent, shockwaves through some parts of the States when we were there. But, of course, it's just one instance of a whole myriad of similar developments that are taking place all across the world, right? All across the Western world in particular, and here in Australia as well. Many people are calling this the transgender revolution. That's not a negative term or a pejorative term. It's used by advocates of this movement. Who want to see it that way, and I think it's an accurate way of describing what is taking place, a transgender revolution. And I think it's fair to say that it's a revolution the likes of which we've actually never seen before in the world. It really is quite new. Right? Most of the things that happen tend to be historical repeats, of just with a little bit of a twist and a shake. But no, I think the transgender revolution really is very, very new. Just last week, I was reading an article about the Australian Weightlifting Federation, who had made a complaint to the Commonwealth Games people about a New Zealand weightlifter, a trans woman named Laurel Hubbard, asking that Laurel Hubbard be excluded from the Commonwealth Games because Laurel Hubbard is biologically a male. But the Australian Weightlifting Federation were given the news that no, she would be allowed to compete because apparently she's fitted within the gender eligibility criteria that is now being applied internationally to weightlifting, despite the fact that she has an undue advantage. Every single cell in her body is male. So revolution is definitely the right word. And as you can see, it's a challenging revolution for us to come to grips with. Not just challenging to understand, I mean, that's part of the challenge, but it poses a challenge to everything, really. To our medical system, our criminal justice system, to our prisons, to our sports, to our schools, to our military, to our churches, families, homes, friendships. There's really no layer of society that is untouched by this revolution. Now, it is, as you're probably again aware, only one part of what I've called on the notes here, a much bigger and broader global sex and gender revolution. And just in case you're confused, Claire and I haven't copyrighted that expression. If you're following the little booklet here, that's just a little glitch there in the printing. We're not responsible for the global sex and gender revolution, in other words, right? But there has been a wide-ranging sex and gender revolution going on at least since the early 60s, and you can really chase it back long before that, but it certainly kicks off in earnest with the advent of the contraceptive pill in 1961, and then the rise of sexual promiscuity that very quickly followed in its wake, the advent of no-fault divorce that wasn't far behind either, abortion on demand, repeal of blasphemy laws, the lowering of film and television standards, right? The rise of pornography, or some call the pornographication of society, the decriminalization of sodomy, the legalization of same-sex adoption, and now, of course, same-sex marriage. These are all waves of this global sex and gender revolution, and the transgender wave, in one sense, is simply the latest in a whole series. But it's a very significant one, and obviously it's the one we're going to focus our attention on tonight. Now, it raises all kinds of questions. I've, on your outline there, described the subject as urgent and controversial, and it is certainly both of those things. So let me just unpack what I'm thinking of as I use those words. The urgency stems from the fact that the whole sort of transgender claim raises a question about what is real. What is real? That is it really the case that a person can be born in the wrong body? That a man can end up in a woman's body or a woman in a man's body? Is that a thing, as somebody has put it? Is it real? Or is it simply the result of, well, you could say confused thinking or a psychological difficulty or problem? So it's urgent because it raises that reality question, but of course out of the reality question flows the morality question, or in fact morality questions, and there are many morality questions that just that automatically sort of follow in its wake. You know, should a person be allowed to use the bathroom or change room or locker room that corresponds to their own subjective sense of gender, their subjective gender identity? Should that be allowed? Should that be legal, permissible? Should Medicare pay for sex reassignment surgery for those who wish to have such procedures? Should children who express some confusion regarding their gender identity be put onto puberty blockers? That's another moral question. How do we think about the marriage of a man and a woman where one of either the man or woman decides at some point in the marriage to change genders? Right on the plane over today, I watched a documentary about such a couple. How do we think about that? What is the morality of that? Okay, so reality questions, morality questions, that they come together and they make this urgent. Now, of course, the controversial aspect of all of this is that, well, different people have different answers to these questions. They answer the reality question differently, they answer the morality questions differently, and so there's a polarization that is taking place, isn't there? As people line up against each other. Now, what's interesting to me is that behind that sort of polarization, what I like to think of as two opposing and two, in fact, irreconcilable, I'll call it sexual anthropologies, and I'll explain what I mean. That is two very different ways of understanding what it is to be male, what it is to be female, and how you know, how you can tell. That's what I mean by sexual anthropology. Now, again, let me just sort of expand a little on that. The traditional understanding, I guess, of sexual anthropology was fairly straightforward. A person's gender is determined by their biological sex. Now, that's the way that the human race has thought, really, right up until very, very recently. And so, if and when a person experiences a mismatch between their inner sense and their outer reality, well, the traditional therapeutic practice has been to help people come to grips with their objective biology, right? To reconcile their subjective identity to their objective body. That is, if your body is male, then you're a man. And if you don't feel like a man, then the therapeutic goal is to try and help a person come to feel that way. Okay, that's the traditional understanding, the traditional approach. The revisionist or contemporary way of coming at these things is to say that the objective facts of biology, right, what your body tells you, is actually irrelevant to your gender identity. It gives you no clue. The fact that your body is male effectively means nothing about your gender, tells you nothing. The real you is the you you feel yourself to be. The you that you believe yourself to be on the inside. And so now the claim is the therapeutic goal should be to change a person's body to match up with their mind. Right? To change the objective to line up with the subjective. Now, it's that shift and that whole new understanding, that whole new sexual anthropology is right at the heart of this transgender revolution. And it really is ushering in what you'll see I've called over the page a brave new world of gender plasticity. And I'll explain a bit more about that in a little while, maybe over a page or two, but don't worry about that for the moment. We'll come back to this brave new world of gender plasticity. But in order to come to grips with the new world, we need to come to grips with new language. There's been a proliferation of terms in recent years that, frankly, we just need to grapple with and get our heads around. And so to help us do that, Claire is going to lead us through the next couple of pages of terminology and definitions, and you'll see the kind of things she's about to cover.
All right, now for the note takers, this is where you ready, set, go, okay, because I'm going to move pretty quickly through it all. Now, as Rob's just said, you'll be aware that there's this whole new vocabulary that goes with the cultural changes that we're seeing. And in fact, language is a key factor in the changes we're experiencing, both as an agent of change and the result of change. So it's important to begin by identifying some of this specialised vocabulary and also to clarify how we're using it. So first up, biological sex. This has to do with biology, that is, a person's chromosomes, gonads, genitals, their primary and secondary sex characteristics like body shape, voice pitch, hair distribution and so on. Now, the terms birth sex and natal sex are also sometimes used, but because they seem to allow for the possibility of a sex other than the one with which a person is born, we prefer not to use those terms. Biological sex answers the question, what is male and what is female? Next, sex and sexuality. Now, these two terms often get confused. Sex refers to bodily, biological sex, as I've just said. Sexuality refers to sexual and/or romantic attraction or orientation. So the first is about the objective facts of the body. And the second is about whom we find sexually or romantically attractive. C, sex and gender. These two also get confused. Now, as I've just said, sex refers to biological sex, whereas gender is the psychological and social aspect of how sex is presented or expressed in things like gender roles, in dress and demeanour, in social conventions, and in cultural gender norms, which actually vary in different cultures. So in some cultures, men wear skirts, not here so much. Okay. The question here is, what is masculine and what is feminine? Now, this distinction between sex and gender dates from the early 60s, although what we're seeing now is actually the decoupling of sex and gender. Next, sexuality and gender identity. Now, these two also get confused. Sexuality, as I've just said, is about sexual attraction. Gender identity is about how a person feels or experiences themselves. That is, it's a private and subjective sense of identity as male or female or increasingly something else. The question here is, who do I feel that I am? And the way this difference is often put is sexual orientation determines who you want to go to bed with, gender identity determines what you go to bed as. Next is gender roles. Now, these are the common accepted expectations of maleness and femaleness, and they include social and behavioural expectations. So, and they change from culture to culture, as I've said, although you might say that some are biologically based. For example, pregnant women. That's a gender role that is biologically based, not culturally based. The next term is cisgender. Now, this is a new term, as far as I can tell, introduced in the last decade or two. This is where a person's gender identity and gender roles are aligned with their biological sex and with society's expectations of that biological sex. So cis comes from the Latin, meaning on this side of. It's the opposite of trans, which is on the other side, and it seems to assume the existence of trans as a normal and healthy phenomenon, experience. And so, again, that's a term that I choose not to use. The next term is gender bending. This is intentionally crossing or bending accepted gender roles, either by accepting the dress and the roles of the opposite gender, the alternate binary gender, or through androgyny or obscuring gender. Next term is gender dysphoria. Now, this is a medical term, a new medical term, for the experience of distress associated with having a psychological or emotional gender identity that doesn't match a person's biological sex. It replaces the previous term, which was gender identity disorder, which was used in the DSM-4. The DSM is the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders. It's kind of like a Bible for psychiatry. It's published by the American Psychiatric Association. So in 1994, the DSM-4 called this condition gender identity disorder, which focused on the felt incongruence or the mismatch between biological sex and gender identity. However, the most recent DSM-5, published in 2013, in that version, the mismatch is no longer a disorder. It is the distress associated with the mismatch that is the disorder. So you could have this mismatch and not be distressed by it and not have a mental health condition. The change in terminology is not the result of new medical research, but it seems to be a response to ideological shifts happening around sex and gender, and also the desire to destigmatise the experience of gender incongruity. It's often claimed this distress is caused by what are seen as unhealthy, rigid, cultural norms, or what's called heteronormativity. You heard of that one? For example, the Australian LGBT mental health reports that I've looked at, including government ones and Safe Schools material, identify heteronormativity as the chief obstacle to the mental health well-being of LGBT people. So, I hear you asking, what is heteronormativity? Well, heteronormativity is a word that we're going to be hearing a lot more about. It's the belief that sex is binary, that is male and female, and that gender is determined by biology, that is, by the body, and that only sexual orientation and sexual relations with the opposite sex are good and right and natural. It is basically the biblical view of sex and gender, although we may not express it in the same way that it's often put. And increasingly, this view, heteronormativity, is seen as oppressive and homophobic and transphobic. So it's a loaded term, the term heteronormativity, and again, it's a term that that we choose not to use. Now, at this point, it's probably good to look at the LGBT acronym that we hear so much about. This will be revision for probably most of you, but we'll do it anyway. The first three, LGB, have to do with sexual orientation or sexuality. So L, lesbian, is a woman with an exclusive sexual orientation towards women. G stands for gay. That refers to men with a sexual orientation towards men. It's also a broader term for both men and women with same-sex attraction and the subculture they belong to and the political ideology of that subculture. So it actually has several different uses, and I've found it's important to find out when people use that term how they're using it so that you understand each other. B stands for bisexual. That refers to those not exclusively sexually attracted to either sex. T stands for transgender, what we're talking about tonight, which is actually an umbrella term for people with healthy male and female bodies whose gender identity differs from their biological sex to varying degrees, and who want to express the gender with which they identify through cross-dressing and or cross-sex hormones and or sex reassignment surgery. Now, what's easy to miss is that there are actually two groups of people under the trans umbrella, and they're quite different. The first I would call the ideologues and activists. Now, they reject the male-female gender binary, and their gender nonconformity is a form of protest. Right? They want to dismantle the gender binary. The second group, however, are those with gender dysphoria or incongruence, who firmly believe in a male-female binary, but who feel they're in the wrong body. Do you see the difference between the two? Quite a big difference, actually, and so it's important to note that. Unlike LGB, transgender is about identity, not sexual orientation. Trans people might be straight, lesbian, gay, or bisexual, but not the way that we might think. For example, a trans man, that is female to male, FTM, who is attracted to women would be considered straight, that is heterosexual. Now, often additional letters are added to the LGBT acronym. There is I, stands for intersex. Now, this doesn't have to do with sexual orientation or gender identity, but with rare physical conditions where there is a biological ambiguity in a person's sex characteristics, genes, or anatomy. Now, these conditions are also known as disorders of sex development. Because they're biologically, that is, physically based, many people with these conditions don't actually want to be associated or identified with the LGBT movement. They see themselves quite different from that. Next, there is Q. Q stands for queer and questioning. Queer is more a political or ideological term that rejects and deconstructs binary notions of sex and gender norms and the alignment of biological sex and gender. So they want to unpack and deconstruct the whole thing. And holds to a diversity of genders across the population and the fluidity of gender even within the individual. So you have across the population and within the individual. Q is for questioning, which is someone who's trying to work out who they are and who they're attracted to. Sometimes C is added, which is for curious, which I take it is self-explanatory. A is for agender or without gender, and is for someone who identifies as not having a gender or being gender free. A is also used for LGBT allies. So in a way, it's you can join the acronym without joining the acronym. You can become an ally. The plus is to cover anything that hasn't already been covered. Some other terms, assigned sex is another term that's changing. Now, in the past, it was used for assigning sex to those with intersex conditions at birth where there was biological ambiguity. Increasingly, though, as part of the trend to see gender as a social construct, it's being used for the label one is given at birth. That is, it's a girl, it's a boy. Often with the notion that this assigning of sex is arbitrary and imposed on the infant without their knowledge or permission and without seeing which gender the child wants to be or not. That's how assigned sex is now being used. This later notion of assigning sex lies behind the term sex reassignment surgery, SRS, which smuggles into our terminology the idea that sex is assigned in the first place, where I'd want to push back about that. But putting that problem aside, SRS refers to surgical procedures to alter a person's otherwise healthy body to bring it into conformity with their chosen or felt gender. And it's accompanied by cross-hormone therapy to develop secondary sex characteristics, that is, facial hair and a deepened voice and muscle development in females, or breast development and female fat distribution in males. Increasingly, I've noticed that the term gender confirmation surgery is being used, which takes it to another step still. There are two other issues of terminology to be alert to that reflect the way that changes in language are being used. The first is the popular characterisation of transgenderism as a man trapped in a woman's body or a woman trapped in a man's body. This is both helpful and unhelpful. It's helpful, I think, because it captures the extreme existential angst of those suffering gender dysphoria. And it should give us a deep, deep sense of compassion for them. So it's helpful in that regard. But it's unhelpful because it omits the words feels like. It makes it sound as if there really is a man in a woman's body rather than the person feels like they have the wrong body. That is, it's a subjective, not an objective phenomenon. The other issue is that of pronouns, that is the he, she, his, her, him, her words that we use all the time without giving them a second thought. And now these pronouns can be very distressing for someone who's suffering gender dysphoria because it reminds them constantly that they're not, they don't seem who they feel that they are. The trend, you'll know, is to adopt a person's preferred pronoun. And in fact, some forms and institutions these days, many, will even ask people to nominate their preferred pronoun. Now, my preference when I'm relating to people with gender dysphoria is to avoid using pronouns and gendered labels and titles for that person. That is, like son or sister or things like that. This avoids causing them distress, which is important, but it also means that my language is consistent with my belief in the givenness of biological sex, which can't be changed, and with the ideal correlation of biological sex and gender. And at that point, I'll hand back to Rob.
Okay, we're going to pass around a test so you can check you've got all those terms sorted out. It does take a little while to understand some of this language, and of course, as you know, the acronym keeps growing. There are other letters we could discuss. There are P's being added for polyamorous and that kind of thing as well. So it's a bit of a movable feast. But inasmuch as we've got a bit of a handle there, I think, on some of the most important terms, that we're in a better place just to think now a little more deeply about what I called earlier this brave new world of gender plasticity. And we'll see why that term plastic is important in just a moment. But we don't have page numbers here, but we're up. You'll see the heading 3 at the top of the page, and we're going to just work through some of these points. So first of all, let me just say something about this question of identity. Human beings asking questions about their identity is by no means new. It goes right back to the ancient Greeks, indeed to the ancient Hebrews. It's there in Psalm 8 and David's question, isn't it? What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? Okay, so these are ancient questions to ask who we are, what we are, how we make sense of our own humanity. But one of the things that's happening today, and part of the newness of this particular revolution we're discussing tonight, is that the question is now being asked with a new force and in a new form. Let me explain. You see, the old form tended to run down the tracks of who am I, which kind of presupposed that there was a pre-existing I and you just kind of needed to work out who that I is, or what that I is, right? That the I existed, you just needed to uncover and discover who you were. Now, according to current gender theory, that's nonsense. That's a false assumption. According to gender theory today, you don't discover your identity, you create your identity. And so the new form of the question, well, the old form is who am I, the new form is what do I identify as? And the reason that form of the question is significant is that it sort of foregrounds chosenness. Right? I choose to identify as such, rather than, to use the word Claire used a moment ago, givenness. Right? So it privileges chosenness over givenness. It likewise opens up the door to changeability rather than permanence. Because if I choose to identify as this, I could the next day choose to identify as something else. Okay, so it's these notions of chosenness and changeability that are the keys to this brave new world of gender plasticity. And the word plastic, it's not my word, it's used in the literature, or sometimes the word plasticine is used, which perhaps is even clearer. It helps us just see that what we're talking about here is something that's malleable, that's unstable, that can change or be changed at will. And so you'll see heading B there, gender diversity and gender fluidity. These really are the ideas that, I guess, emerge from this kind of way of thinking, that gender is diverse and that it is fluid. What do I mean by diverse? Well, that gender exists on a broad spectrum. It's not a binary reality. It's really an incremental reality across a very broad spectrum. Yes, you might have male and female at either end of the spectrum, but you've got a whole lot of other options in between. Right? That's gender diversity. Gender fluidity suggests that people can actually move across that spectrum back and forth if they like. Right? They're not fixed at any point. They can change. Okay, so gender diversity, gender fluidity, those two notions go together. Because even if biological sex is still understood to be binary, that is, bodies are either male and female, once you disconnect gender from sex, as again the current gender theorists and activists want to, then not only does your gender not have to correspond to your sex, but it doesn't have to share the binary character of sex. Does that make sense? Okay, so bodies may be male or female, but if gender's got nothing to do with your body, then clearly there's more genders than man, woman, masculine, feminine. Now, the Safe Schools Coalition that you no doubt are familiar with, they put it this way in their handbook, All of Us: gender isn't quite as simple as whether you're male or female. Everyone has their own gender identity in relation to masculinity and femininity. Some identify with both, some don't identify with either. It's up to the individual to describe what gender identity fits them best. Now, the upshot of that is there are potentially as many gender identities as there are people on the planet. Now, as I've said a couple of times now, this is a very, very new idea to the human scene. It really is. It's not come like this before to anyone's mind. It begs the question, where has it come from and how has it suddenly taken centre stage? So this leads me to say a word about the transgender tipping point. Now, the fact is, the transgender revolution has taken many people by surprise, even people in the LGB community. But the fact is, it hasn't actually happened that suddenly. It's been happening incrementally for at least 50 years. Certainly since the late 1960s, it's been intertwined both socially, politically, ideologically with both the feminist revolution and also the homosexual revolution. It's just that it's kind of been tucked in behind those two revolutions that most of us haven't seen it coming. In fact, many in the homosexual movement really wanted to try and obscure the transgender movement because they were embarrassed by it. They thought it would give the homosexual revolution a bad name. So there have been all kinds of apologies that have gone on in recent years from the gay community to the trans community about the way that homosexuals treated trans people in the 60s and the 70s, but that's another story. But anyway, everything changed in late 2013, where, according to this particular Time magazine cover story, there was a transgender tipping point reached in Western society. Now, the language of tipping point is sociological language. It basically refers to a moment in time where something that kind of was previously unthinkable suddenly becomes very thinkable. Something that was previously thought of perhaps as a bit of a joke. You know, if you go back to a movie like Life of Brian, for example, which I know none of you will have seen, but of course most of us will have seen, there's a joke being made, isn't there not, in one of the scenes about a man who wants to be a woman. Right? It was a laughing matter. Now it's, of course, taken with the utmost seriousness. Okay, so we've passed a tipping point, but of course tipping points don't come out of nowhere. They're really the result of a gradual build-up of factors. Okay, so we've come to the transgender tipping point, at least according to Time magazine, and I think the evidence of that is really all around us. And the something that really has brought the tipping is, as we've seen, this idea that gender is really not to do with bodily sex. It's something that comes from somewhere else. A social construct, a psychological construct, it's got some other root, some other basis. Now, the seeds of that idea, I said a moment ago, they're tied up with feminism, and they are, if you think, even just if you know Simone de Beauvoir's book, The Second Sex, and the perhaps the most famous line of the book, that one is not born but becomes a woman, writes Simone de Beauvoir. Right, that there's the seed of this idea that, hey, perhaps gender has got nothing to do with sex. Not that Simone de Beauvoir was thinking that thought, but she was sowing the seeds for that thought to come in due course. Now, so it comes partly from feminism, but then, of course, gets refracted through homosexual ideology and morphs into what now people call queer theory, or others just call gender theory. So let me explain the links this way. If, for example, being born female and becoming a woman are two very different things, feminism, and if there's no necessary correlation between your biological sex and your sexual orientation, so the homosexual ideology, then the next step is to ask the question, well, why is there any necessary correlation between your biological sex and your gender identity, particularly if gender identity is a social construct or a psychological construct? Okay, so this is where queer theory comes in and answers that question in the way that we're now familiar with and severs the connection completely between biology and psychology, between sex and gender. Yes, sex is still biologically determined, at least in most people's minds, but not gender. Not gender. Now, as you're probably aware, Facebook, of course, have bought into this now for some years. There's over 50 different gender options on Facebook. If you go to Tumblr, you'll find well over 100 gender options there, and pronoun options to boot, because there's about 50-something different pronoun sets there for you to master and explore. And consequently, more and more people are choosing to identify, well, not just as transgender, but as pangender, bigender, trigender, ambigender, omnigender, polygender, gender fluid, gender diverse, gender queer, agender, antigender. They're just a few of the options. Now, if I can just be frank with you and say, if this is not a recipe for psychological confusion, moral and social chaos, sexual anarchy, I don't know what is. But it's where we're going. In fact, it's where we are. It's the inevitable fallout of severing the connection between sex and gender. And if you want an image that I'm sorry if it shocks some of you, I'm about to show it to you anyway, but it will show you the real-life sort of endpoint of the ideology. There it is. This is a woman, biological woman, who has transitioned to become Evan, but Evan decided to have a child and so ceased cross-sex hormone therapy for a time and fell pregnant by some means, and there is shown feeding her child, although she would say his child, because Evan believes Evan is a man. Now, that's just one consequence. I'll come to that in a second. Let me share a few more with you. These from North America. When we were in the States last year, we did a bit of, I guess, homework on the American scene, and frankly, I was going to say, finding examples of these kinds of developments in America is not hard to do, but there are plenty here closer to home, and Claire will share some of those with you in a moment. But let me share some American stories. First of all, Mount Holyoke College in Massachusetts on the East Coast there. It's a women's only college and says on its website it remains committed to its historic mission of being a women's only college. But here are all the people who can go to this women's only college. Biologically born females who identify as women, well, that's good, that's straightforward. Also biologically born females who identify as men. Also biologically born females who identify as other, they or Z, that's one of the pronoun options if you don't want he or she. Also biologically born females who don't identify either as a woman or a man. Also, biologically born male who identifies as a woman. Biologically born male who identifies as other, they, Z. And when other, they, or Z, identity includes a woman. So there's got to be a woman somewhere included in the package of identities. And then lastly, biologically born with both male and female anatomy, that is an intersex person, but who identifies as a woman. The one type of person who can't go, of course, is a biologically male who identifies as a man. Just in case you're confused. It is a women's only college, after all. Second example. A little while ago, I read a university in Washington State on the west coast of the US, where a gender studies professor was threatening to punish her students with expulsion for using offensive language. And you think, okay, offensive language perhaps requires these drastic retaliatory measures. Well, what was the offensive language she had in mind? I quote, referring to women or men as females or males. Now, I need to tell you that the university wouldn't let her go ahead with the threat, at least at the time, but such is the momentum of the transgender movement that it's possibly only a matter of time before such threats will and can be made good. In fact, here's a third example. City University in New York has introduced a policy banning all gendered titles and gendered salutations and all gendered pronouns. So students and staff are only to be referred to by their first and last names. Right? No Mr., Mrs., he, she's, anything like that. You've got to operate, as Claire was saying a moment, without pronouns in that context. Now, others have said, well, hang on, that's a bit hard. We need some pronouns. And so, you know, for example, here is one option. School teachers in Vancouver have been instructed to replace he and she with Z, spelt X-E, some spell it Z-E, him and her with Zem, likewise could be spelt with Z, and his and hers with Zer. And again, I refer you to the Tumblr list of other alternatives, 54 of them, I think. Now, here's perhaps the scariest thing of all from my point of view. It's not just secular gender theorists who are pushing in this direction, but some Christian, or supposedly Christian theologians as well. Let me read you a quote here from this woman, Virginia Ramey Mollenkott, who's written a book, as you'll see there, called Omnigender. She anticipates a future in which, I quote, all people would have their own unique sexuality, falling in love with another person because of their emotional response to the person's entire being, not the person's genitals. Furthermore, government records such as birth certificates and driver's licenses would not record sex or gender at all. And the new future would also guarantee an individual the right to control and change their body by all means, from everything from cosmetic surgery to hormone treatments to complete gender reassignment surgery. Bathrooms would all be unisexual. Inside, they would look like women's restrooms today. No urinals, only sit-down toilets enclosed in privacy stalls. Some activists even suggest there would need to be cameras to monitor to make sure that nobody tried to urinate standing up. That's not a joke. In addition, prisons and sports would no longer be divided by sex or gender. Indeed, no dimension of society would be left untouched. Okay, so as I said earlier, the tipping point has come. In fact, it's behind us, and we are heading into, in fact, in many ways already in, a brave new world of gender plasticity. Now, as I said, it's closer to home than these things that are happening in the US, and Claire's got some examples that she's going to share with us on that front.
Okay, so I'm going to look at some examples to do with legal changes. In the first instance, to do with children. There are lots of things we could look at, but children and marriage and birth certificates. First up, children. Up until 2013, there were two legal steps involved in children under 16 undergoing gender transition. First, approval of the family court was required for the child to receive permission to puberty-blocking medication, and then a further court approval was required for the second step of cross-hormone therapy. This meant, effectively, that legal and financial demands slowed down the process, whether or not the parents were in agreement with the child transitioning. But in 2013, following several court decisions, It was ruled that court approval was no longer required for the first step, that is, to access puberty-blocking medication. Effectively, this means that it's much easier now to access puberty-blocking medication, and many more children have the option of delaying puberty to see how their gender identity develops, which in turn influences other adolescents at a time of life when they're sorting these sorts of things through. Now, it's worth noting that many people working in this area consider that gender dysphoria should not be seen as a psychiatric disorder in children. That, in fact, they say you shouldn't diagnose a child with gender dysphoria. Because exploration of gender roles in childhood is normal, and gender nonconformity in most children resolves without treatment and is part of the normal variation of childhood gender behaviour. In fact, experts on both sides of the pubertal suppression debate agree that 80 to 97% of children with gender identity, with gender nonconformity, accept their biological sex and find emotional well-being by late adolescence without intervention. Okay, between 80 and 97%. Differs in different studies, but those, the high rate is recognised. In fact, it's thought less than 2.3% of children with gender identity issues persist in their gender nonconformity into adulthood. 2.3%. This likelihood of growing out of it is widely accepted and noted, for example, in the DSM-5, in independent studies and in government services. For example, our home state, New South Wales Family and Community Services web page advising parents with children with gender nonconformity that they will most likely grow out of it. So that's well recognised. And yet, if the vast majority of children grow out of their gender identity issues without intervention, giving children puberty blockers closes off that option because they never actually enter puberty and are never given a chance to live with the changes that adolescence brings. Do you see that? And in fact, the latest research shows that 100% of children who are given puberty blockers and affirmed in the opposite sex go on to embrace transgender identity in adulthood. It's a one-way street. In November last year, you might be aware, the family court ruled that 16-year-olds can now access stage 2 treatment, that is cross-hormone treatment, without a court order and begin to transition physically. And recently too, a 15-year-old was given permission by the family court to have a bilateral mastectomy because she felt like a boy. So that's changes to do with children. Usually, at this point in our presentation, I look at how marriage law applies to people who've changed their sex. But actually, since the introduction of same-sex marriage, this is a changing landscape. So since a case known as Kevin and Jennifer, way back in 2001-2003, it was the case that a marriage was considered valid if a person got married in their new sex. That is, they'd changed sex before they got married. That is, although biologically the couple were the same sex, they presented as male and female and it was recognised as a valid marriage. And if a married person had a sex change and wanted to have that legally recognised, then they had to end the marriage. They had to be divorced. Or because the couple would present as same sex. Now, the introduction of same-sex marriage has changed these requirements. In fact, with same-sex marriage, the Federal Parliament has also changed the Sex Discrimination Act to the effect that states can no longer ban married transgender people having their new sex legally recognised, and all states must have changed their legislation by December this year. So, For example, next week Queensland will introduce new legislation so a married person undergoing a sex change procedure after they've got married no longer has to file for divorce in order to have their sex change legally recognised. Now, these are some of the changes that have taken place along with same-sex marriage. So, birth certificates and official documents. Now, in Western Australia, gender reassignment is currently dealt with under the Gender Reassignment Act 2000. And there's a board responsible for assessing applications for recognition of gender reassignment. Now, it's worth noting, you should know because you live here, that there are draft amendments proposed for the Act which would abolish the board and all matters would be dealt with by the State Administrative Tribunal, which currently only hears cases if gender recognition is not granted by the board. So, in fact, the board would, that whole process would be short-circuited. Now, only once you've been granted a gender reassignment recognition certificate, this is in Western Australia, can you make a separate application to register a change of sex, which then allows you to apply for a new birth certificate and other documentation. Now, each step costs money, and if you go through the whole process, I'm hopeless at math, but I think it came in at somewhere around $260. Compared to other states, the process here is actually quite complex and it has a lot of paperwork. And it lands somewhere in the middle compared to other states regarding the requirements to be able to change your sex or gender on official documentation. So, for example, it's much easier in South Australia, where all that's needed is 135 minutes of counselling and you can have a new birth certificate in your new sex or gender. Okay, that's very easy. Harder in New South Wales and Victoria, where a surgical sex affirmation procedure is needed. At least that's the last time I looked. These things are changing all the time. Here in WA, you must have had a gender reassignment procedure, but that can be surgical or hormonal. Also here, not in all states around the country, guardians can apply on behalf of children to have their official documentation changed. To give you an idea of the numbers, the Gender Recognition Board's annual report ending June 2017 says the board received 33 new applications between June 2016 and 17. It granted 29 recognition certificates, with the rest pending consideration, and it made no rejections. So that's where your state is currently at, but as I say, it's changing. Next thing to look at is entertainment. One of the most effective ways the LGBT agenda is being progressed is through storytelling in the entertainment industry and in the media. In itself, storytelling is not a problem. We all do it. We do it when we share our testimony about the love of Christ in our lives, don't we? So that's not a problem. But the effect of these LGBT stories in movies and interviews is that it incarnates and it personalises ideas and behaviour. And it puts them into the realm of the personal, where to question the idea, or to question or object to the idea, actually becomes an attack on the person. So Al Mohler, US pastor, puts it like this. He says, if you have the power to tell a story, you have the power to shape the culture. And I would add to that, and the entertainment industry knows they have that power. So in the last little while, the TV show Glee had an episode with a 200-person trans choir. There was the worldwide managed publicity event of Bruce Jenner becoming Caitlyn, and the award-winning hit show Transparent, about a retired college professor of political science who transitions from male to female, is now into its fourth season. And, of course, there was the Danish Girl, box office hit, a period drama based on a true story where Eddie Redmayne's character goes from cross-dressing to sex change surgery, male to female, and where in the credits, only my husband noticed this, I'm sure, in the credits, only the female character Lily is mentioned. It is as if Einar, the male character, ceased to exist, never existed. The point is, we may be watching entertainment, but it's not just entertainment. It's promoting a worldview, and increasingly that's going to be the case. And unless we're awake to it, we're going to just go along with the tide.
Now, you'll be pleased to know, as I am, that we're coming up to a break, and there are things to drink and things to nibble. But just before we do, let me just tackle question five briefly, and then the second half of tonight really will be unpacking the answer to it. How should Christians respond? Okay, we've really dumped a lot of information on you already this evening, and some of it perhaps a little worrying, if not frightening. And so it just begs the question, well, how is it that Christian people ought to be reacting and responding and making sense of these changes and developments? The short answer is by grappling hard with what the Bible teaches us about human sexuality, about gender identity, and all things related to those matters, and then working out from there how we live, love, and minister in the light of the good word of our good God. That's the short answer. Now, just taking that a step further, that means, I believe, that we have both a pastoral task within the church as well as a political task, or you might call it an apologetic task, so to the church firstly, to the world secondly, and of course, well, different ones of God's people will be perhaps more able to undertake one of those tasks than the other, some of us both, but most of us will be more equipped in one realm than the other. Now, our focus tonight, and if in the second half, we're going to really major, I guess, on the pastoral task of how we seek to serve the people of God. But we do have the broader question there, how do we engage the world at the same time? But what I want to do just before we have our break is just put some questions up on the screen, if I have them. Do I have them? Actually, no, the questions are not on the screen because they're in your booklet. If you flip over a few pages, I've tucked them in at the end under 7C, answering our questions, because we'll come back to the questions, but I want to put the questions in your mind at this point before we go to the break. So here they are. How do we teach and encourage those who are conflicted and confused by the social changes going on around us? Second one, how do we counsel and care for those who, through no apparent fault of their own, experience a profound sense of gender dysphoria? Thirdly, how do we best support their families, friends, and churches? And then over the page, three more. How do we effectively evangelize gender non-conforming people? Fifth one, what does repentance mean for someone who has undergone gender transitioning? And lastly, what does Christian discipleship look like for someone who battles ongoing gender dysphoria? Okay, there are probably other ways of putting those questions and perhaps other questions you could add, but I think they at least help us get into the right ballpark to think, how do we engage in the pastoral task that we're called to as God's people? Well, as I said, that'll be the second half of this evening after we have our supper break. Now, can I just, before we kick off the second half, just alert you to the back page of the booklet, where there are a range of online links to various articles. The first one at the top you'll see is written by me, and the reason I'm drawing that to your attention is that that article is really a much more in-depth and longer version of at least the material I'm presenting tonight and some of what Claire's presenting as well. And so some of the things we're about to race through at high speed, you'll find much more carefully argued in that article. And Claire may say a bit about the next one when she jumps up in a bit, because she was really responsible for the gender identity report from the Anglican Diocese of Sydney, that is the second thing on the list. But various other helpful articles there. I don't fall into the trap of trying to type in the actual sort of web link. Just type in the name and the title, and it'll pop up for you. Now, the other thing to tell you is, in the section we're about to dive into, Biblical and Theological Reflections, section 6, something's gone terribly wrong with the numbering of many of the passages. If you glance at them, you'll notice there is no Matthew 53 and Deuteronomy 67, and numbers have gone haywire. There's some Da Vinci Code conspiracy thing going on there. But again, don't worry about that. I'm going to put up on the screen the key verses for each of those headings as we come to it. And again, I'm going to race through some of them very fast, but don't let that put you off. And I refer you again to the longer article where, well, there's just more discussion of each of these points. All right, we're going to begin at the beginning, which is often the best place to begin things, I find. At the beginning of the Bible that I'm talking about, and see what the opening chapter of the Bible tells us about the binary nature of human sex. So here we have familiar verses from Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man," the Hebrew word there is Adam, "in our image, after our likeness." And so verse 27 tells us God created Adam in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. And there you have the two contrasting sex terms, Zachar and Nechavah, the Hebrew words. Male and female, he created them. Now, to point out the obvious, although it's perhaps not obvious to some too many today, there's no third sex created by God, okay? Just male and female. So there are those today who want to claim that the intersex are a third sex. In fact, some want to say there are various versions of intersex that take us up to 4, 5, 6, 7 sexes. No. From the beginning, God has made only two, male and female. If we're in any doubt about that, Jesus confirms that we're on target with the implication. "Haven't you read," he replied, this is from Matthew 19, "that from the beginning the Creator made them male and female." Okay, that's a very important word, that word there, from. From the beginning we've been made male and female. That's how it continues. Now, the second thing then to map onto that is the relationship then of sex to gender. And here's where we come to Genesis 2, because in Genesis 2 we move from adjectives, male and female, as we saw just a moment ago, to the nouns, man and woman, or husband and wife. And so at the end of Genesis 2 we read, "Therefore a man," here's the verse, there is "therefore a man," a different Hebrew word this time, "ish, shall leave his father and mother," note those two, again, gendered terms, "and hold fast to his isha," is the Hebrew, "his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man, switching back to the original term, Adam, and his wife, Isha, were both naked and not ashamed. Now, the unavoidable implication of this, if we've sort of got our sort of antenna switched on, is that biological sex determines gender. That is, males are men, females are women, right? Males potentially become husbands if they marry, and if they sire children, fathers. Females potentially become wives, and if they bear children, mothers. Okay, it is that straightforward. It always has been. It still is, despite what gender theorists would have us believe today. And again, Jesus makes this very clear, Mark 10 this time, "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female, and for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." Now, I don't know if you noticed what Jesus just did there, but he took Genesis 1, 27 and Genesis 2, 25 or 24, And just boom, it's a, you know, we call today a mashup, don't we? Isn't it? He just put those two texts right together. The purpose, or the reason, you might say, that God has made us male and female has a specific outworking in the reality of marriage, the man and the woman. Okay, so again, the implication, sex determines gender, and just as there's no third sex, so there's no third gender or fourth gender or any more than the two. Now, moving on quickly, as I said, I'll go back one here. Well, in fact, I'm going to jump over that section on the threefold purpose of marriage. It's important, but I'm just going to leave it at this point. What I do want to say, however, is that that which was made pure and simple in the beginning, of course, has become anything other than pure and simple as a consequence of the entrance of sin and death into the world. Okay, so here we come to point D there, the destructive effects of the fall. After humanity's fall into sin and our rejection from Eden, everything is complicated. Things are not straightforward, not for anybody. And so the Bible, of course, it doesn't make any secret of this. It is very candid about the destructive impact of sin upon our natures, upon our bodies, upon our sexual desires, upon our psychology, upon our gender identity, and all else. Because sin is in the world, things go wrong. Right? They go wrong with our minds, and they go wrong with our bodies. Now, one of the ways the Bible acknowledges the latter point is by introducing us to a category of person in the ancient world and throughout history known as the eunuch. Now, guess who discusses eunuchs in the New Testament? None other than Jesus himself. And in fact, again, in Matthew 19, that we heard from just a moment ago, where he is quoted from Genesis 1 and 2, Jesus says, verse 12, there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. Now, the first category, those who are eunuchs from birth, you see that there, that, I think, fairly straightforwardly refers to those who are born with what today we would call a disorder of sex development, or some call a disorder of sex differentiation. In other words, an intersex condition. They were not regarded in the ancient world as a third sex. They've not been regarded that way down through history. It's only today that that idea has occurred to people to see eunuchs as some alternate or third or fourth or fifth sex. But Scripture simply sees eunuchs, in every case, the eunuchs in Scripture are actually males who are simply unable to reproduce because of either a birth defect or, in the second category, because of some action taken by men, says Jesus, but an act of castration, perhaps as a punishment or something else, some intervention of that kind. The third category of eunuchs he's talking about there is not a literal one. It's basically those who've renounced marriage for the sake of the kingdom. But that's just an interesting fact, that the Scripture acknowledges this reality, right? And yet the fact that there are people who don't neatly fit into the male-female binary does not undermine or destroy the male-female binary. The next thing I just want to put on the table is what I've called in your outline the unity of soul and body. Because one of the things Scripture is very clear about is that human beings are, well, to use technical language, a psychosomatic unity. Right? We're made up of two parts, yes, body and soul, but not two sort of separable, sort of independent parts. Well, yes, at death, yes, there will be a temporary separation of body and soul at death, that Scripture teaches, but it was not meant to be so. Right? Death is an intruder, and it will not remain so because resurrection will heal it. God's purpose is for psychosomatic unity. Now, again, one of the implications of that is that there's actually no space in biblical anthropology for a disconnect or a mismatch between the sex of a person's body and the gender of their soul. Right? That's one of the forms of the contemporary claim, isn't it? That people can have this mismatch, a male soul and a female body, a female soul and a male body. Well, according to Scripture, no, that it just doesn't work that way. The soul is the soul of the body, and the body is the body of the soul. We're an integrated creation. I mean, I love the way it's put in Psalm 139 here, verse 13, where David says, "For you formed my inward parts." Right? The inward parts of me. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. Right? As my body was formed, I was formed, right? Because I'm not independent of my body. I am an ensouled body or an embodied soul. It works both ways. Now, as we said, yes, all kinds of things go wrong with us physiologically. Right? All of us, as we live longer, the more we age, the more things break down in our bodies. But things also go wrong with us psychologically. So yes, people can feel they're in the wrong body, as Claire said before. But it is, medical history has rightly regarded such an experience, a mental disorder, a psychiatric or psychological disorder. It's not an actual reality. Now, here's a quote from a Christian ethicist named Oliver O'Donovan, who I think helpfully spells out the implications of, I guess, the Bible's understanding of who we are, how we're made, this reality of our psychosomatic unity. He says, "The sex into which we've been born, assuming that it is physiologically unambiguous, is given to us to be welcomed as a gift of God. The task of psychological maturity, for it is a moral task and not merely an event which may or may not transpire, involves accepting this gift and learning to love it, even though we may have to acknowledge that it does not come to us without problems." Now, that's a call to every person and every child of God, but obviously, somebody who is deeply disappointed with their body or feels that their body is somehow wrong, then you can feel the weight of that challenge. But I like the way he puts it. The task of psychological maturity involves accepting this gift, and learning to love it, even though that may involve struggle. Now, the need to accept the gift of our bodies, I think, is highlighted in another way in Scripture, in what you might call a negative way. It's through some of the Bible's prohibitions or condemnations of what we might call gender-bending behaviours. Now, again, I won't go through these texts other than just to flash them up and mention them, but in Deuteronomy 22, verse 5, there's a prohibition against cross-dressing. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9, there is a prohibition against what you might call sexual effeminacy, and in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 13 to 15 and other parts of that chapter, there is a prohibition against what you might call sort of gender ambiguity. Now, again, I wish I had time to go through those. If you look at the article, there's longer discussions about all of them. What I do want to say is that none of those texts, to my mind, indicates that those who experience genuine gender incongruence or gender dysphoria, as the language is today, are necessarily culpable for that experience or that condition. There's no obvious evidence that this condition is somehow something that's a result of conscious choice. Every gender dysphoric person I've ever spoken to would love more than anything else to be rid of their dysphoria, to be rid of that experience of incongruence. So I don't think we should take some of these Bible prohibitions and just, boom, lump them sort of without, you know, thought or care on someone who is in deep distress because of an experience that they would rather not be having, which I think sets that apart from what you might call willful gender bending. Right? As Claire was talking about, the difference between the sort of activists and the experimenters as opposed to the genuine sufferers. So I think we just need to see, yes, these prohibitions certainly apply very clearly and strongly to those who are willfully wanting to overthrow that which God has made, but we need a little more care as to how we apply them to those who are suffering a condition that they would rather be without. However, having said that, These kinds of passages do, I think, have implications for how a person with gender dysphoria should respond to their gender dysphoria. That is, there are right and wrong ways to manage any and all of life's challenges, aren't there? Right? There are good and bad ways to address whatever problem we have, physiological, psychological, whatever it might be. And I think it's clear from Scripture that any attempt to try and obscure your gender or obliterate your sex or to pass as being the other than what you really are, that is contrary to God's will for you. It is not, as Oliver O'Donovan put it, accepting the gift and learning to live with it. It's rejecting the gift and trying to live without it. And so I believe it won't ultimately bring peace. And Claire will mention in a little bit some of the sad instances of sex change regret that many, many people experience when they do try to reject a gift that in the end they can't ultimately shed. What will bring peace, according to Scripture, is the Prince of Peace. Right? The regenerative power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right? The heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ is the stunning claim that all who confess him as Lord and believe in their hearts that God raised him from the dead are not only justified from sin, right, cleansed from head to toe, but brought to new life, new birth by the Holy Spirit and given a brand new identity as a son or daughter of God. So a Christian person is a new person, a new creation. In fact, there's a lovely verse at the end of that passage in 1 Corinthians 6 that we didn't quite look at a moment ago, where after going through all of these, well, behaviours that would exclude a person from the kingdom of God, the Apostle Paul says, "And such were, right, some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." And therefore, as he writes in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. Right? The old has passed away, the new has come." Right? The Christian's identity now is inescapably determined by his or her Lord, by Jesus Christ. We are in Christ. Christ is in us. And he is in the business of remaking us. And of course, that has implications in all directions, in terms of the things we need to learn to love as well as the things we need to learn to hate. So that brings me to the next heading there, which is the mortification of sin. It's an old word, mortification. It just simply means the putting to death of sin. Because coming to Christ and being made new in Christ doesn't mean that all your temptations just disappear. No, there's a whole new task that we're given to begin to put off the old nature and to do battle with sin and temptation. But the promise is that we have a whole new power with which to engage in that battle, right? The power of the Holy Spirit who lives in us and helps us to live for our King. And among the sins of the old self that believers are called to put off, there are many of them, of course, but among the sins are the sins of envy and the sin of deception. Now, why do I highlight those? Well, I highlight those because one of the struggles of those with gender incongruence is a temptation to envy a body that was not the body given to them. Right? To want to be something else, someone else. Now, Scripture says, put that away, put that off. Likewise, the intention of those who seek to transition, whether it's just through cross-dressing or through more invasive means, the language in the trans community is to pass. I'm trying to pass as the other. Now, that's just kind of a euphemism for deception. Pretense. Scripture says, no, put that off. And in its place, well, there's a whole lot of things we'd have put in its place. Endurance, patience, joy, thanksgiving, all the things of Christian character. Again, I won't stop and go through Colossians 1:11-12, but I guess the bottom line is that as we put things off, we're meant to put other things on, says Scripture. And, well, seek the Lord's help as we seek to become more like the Lord himself. Now, Jesus doesn't, of course, call us to do that by ourselves. Not only do we have his help, but he wants us to be helpers of each other. So here's the point about Christian community. Point J, whatever number point that is, 10th, I think. Okay, so we need each other, don't we? I need you, you need me. We're not meant to do this alone, go this alone. And that's why you get a lovely verse like this one from Galatians 6. Brothers and sisters, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. And bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, one of the particularly helpful things about these verses is the distinction here the apostle makes between burdens there in verse 2 and transgressions, sins, in verse 1. Now, in my view, the experience of gender dysphoria, right, feeling as if you're in the wrong body, that's a burden. It's something you almost certainly haven't asked for, don't want, but can't seem to get rid of by yourself. It's a terrible burden. An affliction would be another biblical category in which to place it. But, as I said a moment ago, attempting to get rid of your gender or obscure your gender or somehow, you know, mutilate your gender, well, that's transgression now. That's contrary to God's will, contrary to your good. And so here's a helpful distinction I think we need to keep in mind between transgressions and burdens. We're to bear each other's burdens and to help those caught in transgressions to find a way out. Well, the final piece of biblical evidence I've got there, or at least the relevant piece of so biblical teaching, has got to do with the resurrection, what we will be like in the age to come. What will be the nature of our resurrection body? Well, there's heaps we don't know about that. So it's a little bit of a watch this space kind of thing, isn't it? How tall will I be, and you know, all the rest of it? Will I get my hair back or whatever? Well, you'll find out in due course. But in terms of our gender, well, Christians have had different ideas throughout the history of the church. Some have said, oh, look, in the resurrection, we'll all be androgynous. That is a sort of mixture of male and female. Others said, no, we'll be monosexual. That is all male or all female, perhaps. Others said, no, we'll be non-sexual, asexual. And then many others have said, no, our sex-gender distinctions in this world will in some way continue into the world to come. Well, I won't say any more on this point except this. No scriptural evidence for the first, none for the second, weak to none for the third, and strong evidence for the fourth. Scripture affirms what you might call the principle of continuity between this body and the one to come, but also transformation. You'll be glad about that. I don't just want a replacement, I want an upgrade, don't you? Yeah. Okay, we're heading for upgrades. But an upgrade of this body without all the problems that we experience in this world. Well, I think that's a good place to hand back to Claire.
The two goals of keeping connected and feeling loved, and the ultimate goal of salvation. Now, we might sum up that approach as truth and grace. As with caring pastorally for same-sex attracted people, we love them. We make sure our churches are places they feel welcome. We express love and compassion. And we speak the truth. We don't endorse sin. And we focus our attention on Christ, not on sexuality or gender identity. You see, the goal is not to make heterosexuals or non-gender diverse people. The goal is to win souls for Christ. And at the personal level, that means reaching out to people who on the surface may be very different from us and yet are just like us in that they need the gospel. Now, in saying this, I'm not saying that faith in Christ is a cure for gender identity issues. It isn't. There are those who sincerely love Christ and want to follow him who still suffer gender dysphoria, and it is an agonising road for them. These fellow Christians should feel able to share their burden with us and know that they will be loved and accepted and receive our prayers and our help. They are not the other. They are us. They are with us. Their goal, like us, is to find their identity in Christ, to know Christ and to be found in him. So at the personal level, the goal is truth and grace, winning and transforming lives for Christ. But as we've indicated, increasingly there will be political or policy or public dimension to all of this. We were contacted by a pastor in regional Victoria whose local Christian school had sent home a letter on the Friday saying that on the Monday, Johnny would be coming to school as Jane. He wanted to know what to do. Now, our advice was to show generous compassion and care for the child and for the family. This is a family going through trauma. And to help other parents and kids do the same. Love. But at the same time, we encouraged him to take up matters with the school and to challenge its acceptance of transgender ideology and to provide information about the very poor physical and mental health outcomes for those who transition. So poor, in fact, that doctors at Johns Hopkins Hospital in the US, one of the first places in the world to do sex reassignment surgery, have now stopped doing it because there was no appreciable long-term benefit for patients. And because doctors realised they were trying to fix a mental health psychiatric problem by changing the body when they should have been focusing treatment on the source of the problem, which is the mind. In fact, latest figures show that the suicide rate for people post-sex reassignment surgery is 19.1 times that of the general population. And there are entire websites devoted to sex change regret. And on the second item on the back page, which refers to a social issues report, I chaired a committee in the Anglican Church Diocese of Sydney last year. And if you wanted to look at some more of those statistics, you'll find that in that report. That is, there's another narrative to the one that we're being told in the media. And that's the narrative that's shaping public policy. And some paediatricians and medical experts are raising the alarm about the current medical practices, and we would do well to listen to them if they can only get their message out. Finally, before I hand back to Rob, I want to say that if you've been distressed by the things that we've talked about tonight, it's important that you get help, particularly if your well-being is at risk. Please talk to someone you trust, or if that's not possible, here are the numbers for Lifeline and Beyond Blue so that you can get help should you need it. And I hand back to Rob.
Okay, we're fast running out of time. And that may mean we won't have time for public questions, but we will be hanging around for people to come ask us private questions. Let me just take you through some of the final bits of our outline here. I've got some guiding principles at point B. Four of them I'll just sketch out briefly. As we think about how we respond, particularly to those within the church, but also to those in the world, we need to, as God's people, be consistently evangelical. That is, not just tick the box that says we believe the Bible, but actually live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Right? Trust him and believe his word is good, that he really does know what he's talking about. So we need to submit to scriptural authority in practice. And, well, I know we did it fairly quickly, but certainly one of the things that's become very clear to me as I've worked through the scriptural teaching and how it bears upon these issues and questions is that God's word is very clear and very wise. And we needn't be ashamed of it, even if we have to work hard to work out how to apply scriptural wisdom to some very messy situations. But our first commitment needs to be that of being consistently evangelical, Bible-believing and Bible-following. Second point there is theologically integrated. What I'm talking about here is really just hearing all that Scripture says, both about our createdness and about our fallenness, right? Both about our redemption and also our resurrection. Right? There's a now and there's a not yet, isn't there, to our experience of salvation. We have some things now, but not all our problems are resolved now. Many of them persist and won't be resolved until the consummation and the resurrection of our bodies when Jesus comes again. And so we need to, I guess, just look at the world as well as looking at ourselves and others through, I like to talk about four lenses. The integrity lens, how things should be. The disability lens, how things are because of sin. The possibility lens, because of all that God has done for us in Christ. And yet also the reality lens that says, yes, but we're not there yet. We're strugglers and stumblers, right, who need each other's help and are going to wrestle and battle right up until the final day. Thirdly, therefore, we need to be pastorally humble. Particularly, I guess, when we're dealing in the area of sexual brokenness, but really in any area of pastoral brokenness, we need to recognize that we too are damaged people who are messed up in various ways and have made a mess in various ways and are battling this, that and the other. And particularly when we're talking about, you know, gender incongruence or gender dysphoria, there's a lot of mystery there as to why a particular person suffers the way they do. Rarely, if ever, are there simple answers. I mean, sometimes you can kind of piece things together, but other times it's completely inscrutable. Why does this person have this battle? God alone knows. Now, our task is nonetheless to help and to come alongside and encourage, but not just think we come out and can figure it all out and sort it all through. So we need to be pastorally humble and therefore patient and prayerful and just consistent in our care and genuine in our compassion. But finally, of course, we must be eschatologically hopeful. That is, we know that God is going to sort all things out. He will put all things right. And that can help us learn contentment in the present. See, without hope, you can't be content. But if you have hope that things are going to be put right and will be well, then you can indeed learn contentment with things that are not right and are not yet well, and so persevere, indeed rejoice in hope, says Paul, even in our sufferings. Okay, so there are four important guiding principles, and I guess they set us up then to come back to our questions one more time there. Right? How do we teach and encourage those who are conflicted and confused by the social changes going on around us? Well, I guess in some ways we've tried to model one way of doing that tonight. But of course, there are all kinds of good resources out there. Here's a few things you might want to chase up beyond tonight. Two good books, one by Vaughan Roberts there, Transgender. Another by Andrew Walker, God and the Transgender Debate. Both very good books on this topic. And then two other books, When Harry Became Sally. I'm still waiting for that to arrive in the mail, so I haven't read anything other than what I've seen online, but it looks very, very helpful, by Ryan Anderson. And another book I'm now partway through reading, Love Thy Body, by Nancy Piercy, also a very, very helpful book. Okay, so those four titles I strongly recommend, both for yourselves and as books to give to others. The little one by Vaughan Roberts there, Transgender, is a tiny little book, only a few dollars, only a few pages, you know, sort of 50 pages, and a very good little introduction. Okay, so again, there are good resources out there, and some of the things we've given you on the back page too will help there. How do we counsel and care for those who are battling gender dysphoria? Well, with great love and great gentleness, but with the clarity of God's word and persistence in prayer. How do we support their family and friends? Well, exactly the same way, of course. But just recognizing their pain and sometimes their helplessness. And as Claire mentioned, the fact that when a family has a gender non-conforming child, if they seek medical advice, almost certainly they're going to be thrust onto a conveyor belt that's heading in only one direction. All the advice that they'll be able to be told, you're being irresponsible if you don't put your child on puberty blockers. You're risking their life if you don't let them undergo surgery. Very, very difficult. So I echo Claire's call there to medicos and others to help. Well, again, I hope you can probably answer some of these questions for yourself, but let me just say in regard to the last two, what does repentance look like for someone who's actually undergone gender transitioning? A little while ago, I received an email from a woman from Canada who had listened to something that interview I'd done online and tracked me down through the college where I teach. Her story, we ended up having a lovely Skype conversation with her. Tragic life story. She had been a lesbian for some years, was unhappy in that lifestyle, was told by a well-meaning friend, oh, that's because you're really transgender. And so took that on board, and surgery, hormones, all the rest of it. And then in God's great kindness, she came to know him. And now she's in the process of detransitioning. Now, there are some parts of her body she will not get back. But she is now seeking to live as God's woman and seeking to have a ministry to those who've, well, like her, been through some horrific periods of great confusion and distress. Detransitioning really is the path. Claire and I have had the privilege of meeting quite a number of wonderful people who have done the courageous thing of seeking to reconcile with their given body and finding the peace that only God can give as they've come to accept and learn to love that gift that he had given them. So that is the path, as much as it is possible. And likewise, for the person who battles ongoing gender dysphoria, they need help to resist going down that path of transition. But they're being told by all the siren voices around them, this is your hope, this is your solution. This will bring you the peace and satisfaction and fulfillment you're seeking. It won't. They need help, they need encouragement to persevere. All right, well, I think this is probably a good point to stop. I'm looking at Craig to see, do we want to wrap things up at this point or do we want to take a few questions? I'll let you think about that as you come forward.
Friends, what I think we will do is wrap it up now because of time. But as Rob has said, Claire and Rob will be here afterwards. They will be up at the front. Please feel free to come and chat with them privately. So much to take in, and many, many helpful pointers that we've been given. I'd like to close in prayer and ask the Lord to help us to be a people of truth and grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are living in a world that is increasingly pressuring us to believe things and to do things, to speak things that are not true. We pray that you would help us to be bold and brave and not to give in to any of those things, but at the same time to be very careful to be people of grace and to keep in mind that our world is very broken and that people without Christ are on a road to an eternity without you. They're on the way to hell. Would you help us to remember that in showing them love and grace and speaking to them about the Lord Jesus, that they will be rescued off that road and put on the path that takes them to eternity. Heavenly Father, we pray for anyone that we know or even who might be present who is struggling with these particular issues that have been covered tonight. that you would help them to see that peace really only comes from knowing Christ. We commend all of these things to you. In Jesus' name, amen.